Our first reading is in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and we shall read the first 13 verses. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honour when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. And then secondly, into 1 Chronicles chapter 6. These might seem rather disparate readings, but I trust their connection and relevance will become clear as we go to 1 Chronicles 6, reading from verse 16. This is a genealogy, but it is important for us. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 16, the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And these be the names of the sons of Gershom, Libni, and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. And these are the families of the Levites according to their fathers. Of Gershom, Libni, his son, Jahath, his son, Zimmah, his son, Johar, his son, Iddo, his son, Zerah, his son, Jeaterai, his son, the sons of Kohath, Aminadab, his son, Korah, his son, Asir, his son, Elkanah, his son, and Ebi-Asaph, his son, and Asir, his son, Tahath, his son, Uriel, his son, Uzziah, his son, and Shaul, his son, and the sons of Elkanah, Amasai, and Ahimoth. As for Elkanah, the sons of Elkanah, Zophai his son, and Nahath his son, Eliab his son, Jeroam his son, Elkanah his son. And the sons of Samuel, the firstborn, Vashni, and Abiah. The sons of Merari, Mahli, Libni his son, Shimei his son, Uzzah his son, Shimeah his son, Haggiah his son, Asaiah his son. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And then to 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have begun then a study of the life of Samuel, one of those significant characters of Old Testament history, whose life and record makes the connection between the period of the judges and the time of the kingdom, which began under Saul and David. Last week's sermon was primarily of an introductory nature. We recognize that Samuel's lifetime was a period of very great change in Israelite history. And though traumatic and problematic and difficult in all manner of ways, he was nevertheless raised up for just such an occasion. We saw that those events belong to a time around about 1200 to 1150 BC or thereabouts, and that the authorship of these books can be ascribed perhaps to their eponymous main character, or to Nathan, or Gad, other prophets and chroniclers of that era. We also saw that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are widely referenced and quoted elsewhere in Scripture, not least by Stephen in his sermon of Acts 7 and by our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 12. I then sought to draw out some important features of the man Samuel and the times in which he lived to show their continued relevance to us today and their pertinence, spiritually speaking. Samuel, we observed, was the last of the judges. He was perhaps the first full-time prophet. Indeed, that title seems to have originated with him. And he also fulfilled the office of priest. Those three roles, civil administration, ecclesiastical authority, and prophecy, are rarely, if ever, found to occur together. But they do in Samuel. And they do also, in a much greater and deeper way, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king. As for Samuel's times, we saw they were times of the total collapse of spiritual institutions. The true worship of God, the tabernacle service, was in ruins in his day, a reflection of the state of the church in the age in which we live. Furthermore, we saw that there was a wholesale rejection of God's word by God's people. The beginning of the monarchy was wrong. Though God was overruling it, and though he would use it to great purpose and ends, nevertheless it contravened his divine mandate. And yet the people, to a man, would break his law and become like other nations, in which Samuel stood alone. Samuel was raised up for an unpleasant and unrewarding duty: to judge a people who would reject the judges, to bring the truth to people who would reject the truth, not to stop the people's folly and disobedience, but to witness against it as a lone voice. And here perhaps we can see many parallels to ourselves and should be encouraged by Samuel's example. And so we come to the first verse of his biblically recorded history. Yet we find it does not begin with the man himself. These words take us further back, take us a generation back. Tell us there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. In order that we might better understand Samuel, we are taken back to learn something of his family. Indeed, his family dominate this opening section, this first chapter. And the fact that the Holy Spirit has so inspired it should attract our attention. Through the course of Samuel's history and these books, we are going to meet several families. Families whose members and whose conduct direct the course of the narrative. There is this family of Elkanah. In a little while we shall meet the family of Eli the priest. Later still we will meet Samuel's own family. And later still the families of Saul the Benjaminite and the family of Jesse of Bethlehem. Each one of these family units, their parents and children, their choices and behaviour are very important in the whole divinely ordained chain of events. Let me just stress then at this point the significance of the family. God has, from the beginning, designed and ordered the means whereby human society might be properly governed and held together. And that means is the family. He has given the institution of marriage, the lifelong monogamous union of man and woman. And within that union, he is pleased to grant children. Children whose care and nurture and upbringing is the parent's responsibility. And then in due course we read how a man may leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and so the process is propagated and continued. This is the biblical pattern. This is the original and creation ordinance. It has been formulated by God, it has been appointed by God, and as such we can be assured that it is the best and most perfect way for the management of human affairs. When this divine principle is upheld, when the ordinance is obeyed, everyone benefits. Every generation, every age group, and society at large benefits too. When the rule is broken, when the pattern is not followed, when it is marred or altered or rejected, then everyone suffers. And as we come through Samuel's history, we will see these facts evidenced in very dramatic ways. We only have to lend half an ear to the media and we will hear politicians and social commentators bemoaning the state of things nationwide. The problems on the streets, the problems in schools, gun crime and knife crime, gang culture, delinquency and indiscipline, a lack of community cohesion, as they call it. And these worldly figures have all their great ideas and schemes as to how they're going to resolve these problems. Tax breaks for married couples and partners, better childcare, more flexible working hours, employment opportunities, education. They say we need to be more moral in our outlook, we need to go back to basics. But no, no. What is needed is to go back to the Bible, back to the biblical pattern, back to the God-ordained principle. These things are given for a reason. God, in his infinite wisdom and omniscience, has appointed these things for a very good cause. Now, as we come through the early history of Samuel, we will see several dysfunctional families and the dreadful problems and trouble which they caused. It's all very relevant and contemporary to us in this present age. And so the family into which Samuel is to be born is introduced in these opening verses. Here is the line, the family, the genealogy, the parents, to whom he was born. Our families, our parents especially, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, our parents have a great bearing upon our own character and development, either for good or for evil. This is why Scripture is always at pains to give the background detail, the family context. We'll find it right through the Bible. The whole of the book of Genesis follows the history of one family, generation by generation. We can come to the New Testament, to the Gospels. How do they begin? Chronologically speaking, they begin with two parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Matthew's Gospel begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, in order that we might see the relevance and influence and effect of families. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. So Samuel begins. Ramathaim Zophim means the two Ramas. The town of Ramah appears to have been divided into two sections, perhaps a high town and low town. Zophim refers to a watchtower or lookout. So this family lived in Upper Ramah, we conclude. There were several places called Ramah in Israel, but the town in question belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. It was on the north side of Benjamin's territory, in that mountainous region commonly called Mount Ephraim. And there, in that hill country, was the town of Ramah. This Elkanah, whose name means God has obtained, Elkanah was of the tribe of Levi. That's why we read part of that genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6. Let me just bring to you the pertinent sections. The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Later on in that section, here's the man himself. Eliab, his son, Jeroham, his son, Elkanah, his son. And the sons of Samuel, the firstborn, Vashni, and Abiah. Here are our main characters in the genealogy of Levi. Well, perhaps this seems a little confusing to us. What was a Levite doing living in Mount Ephraim? What was he doing in Benjamin's territory? Well, that's a good question. It's a very good question. The Levite tribe, we know, was not appointed a territory of their own. God ordained in the time of Joshua that certain cities should be set apart in which the Levites could live. But here in Elkanah, we find a Levite living in Mount Ephraim. Now, does that sound familiar? Let me just take you back into the book of Judges, which was before us some months ago. Judges chapter 17, verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. There is a Levite living in Mount Ephraim. Judges 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine. And we're not suggesting that either of these characters are the same with Elkanah. Those events happened some 400 years previously. And yet, it is a similar situation. Levites living in Mount Ephraim, and on both occasions, the history of Micah and his idol, the history of the Levite and his concubine, on both occasions, their presence there in Mount Ephraim resulted in utter disaster and sin of the grossest kind. And now, as we come to 1 Samuel 1, we find another Levite dwelling in Mount Ephraim. Let us be clear on this one point. None of them should have been there. None of them should have been there. The Levites were appointed certain towns throughout Israel's territory. Ramah was not one of them. In fact, there was nowhere to be found in that Mount Ephraim region for the Levites to dwell. What were they doing there? Why were they wandering from place to place? Why were they sojourning in these unlikely corners of Israel? There were two main reasons. Firstly, there had been the failure of Israel to drive out the Canaanites, the heathen races, and so secure those cities which the Levites had been appointed. Several of those cities were still under heathen control. They had not been conquered. They had not been claimed. So the Levites did not have all the territories they should have to dwell in. Secondly, the reason that Levites were to be found wandering like vagrants around the land was because the worship of God had not been properly instituted, nor was it being properly observed at this time in Israel's history. There was the tabernacle at Shiloh, but still the multitude of the people either ignored it or were apathetic toward it or were idolatrous in their worship and gave no thought to God. And because of these things, the failure to drive out the Canaanites, the failure to institute the proper worship of God with the tabernacle, the whole tribe of Levi was in disarray. Its members were wandering hither and thither, were in all sorts of inappropriate places, living in the wrong towns and in the wrong areas, with all kinds of sin and uncleanness arising in consequence. Do you see the long-term consequences and repercussions of sin? Israel's failure, centuries before, was still having its knock-on effect as we come to the opening days, the opening verses of 1 Samuel. Their failure was still causing them grief and sorrow and hardship and difficulties of every kind. Now, thankfully, it does not appear that Elkanah was guilty of such excesses as those other Levites mentioned in Judges. But still, he was in the wrong place. Still, he was acting wrongly. We find that his only visits to the tabernacle appear to have been for annual worship services. This man was a Levite. He should have been about the Lord's business at 100% of his time. He should have been within easy reach of Shiloh and the tabernacle. He was born into a family whose whole duty was the worship of God. And yet here he is, in the wrong place, only visiting yearly. A complete breakdown. You see, spiritual institutions were in disarray. The Levitical institutions were crumbling. The priesthood was in a total mess. We'll see more of this later on. Elkanah, a Levite, was in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing. And all because of failure earlier on in Israel's history. All because obedience had not been full and complete. God had told the people to drive out the Canaanites from the land, to expel these heathen races, to conquer the cities.
But they had doubted, they had feared, they had failed to obey. They had introduced their own ideas. Oh no, we won't fight these people. Let's enter into a contract with them. Let's make agreements and compacts with them. Let's make them our allies. Let's subject them to tribute and make them our tributaries. Let's amalgamate with them. And still, 4 centuries later, that sin, that failure, was having serious implications. My friends, let us never underestimate the lifetime of sin. Let us never underestimate its effects and implications. Failure in one generation can still be having its effects and repercussions countless generations on. We should fear sin. Sin is a long-lived thing. Sin is a chronic illness. Sin is a plague, and once it has begun, to stamp it out, to eradicate it, to avert its consequences, is well nigh impossible. And here at the opening of Samuel's history, we find the sins committed in the period of the judges still having their effect. Here is Elkanah living in Mount Ephraim. It was a lawless area. It was an area of ill repute. I'm not sure if you remember some of the events connected with it from our Judges series. The men there who opposed Gideon, who precipitated civil war later on. And this is the place where Elkanah was trying to make his home and raise his family. Perhaps he thought he would be all right. Perhaps he thought he was impervious to the influences of that region. Perhaps he thought he could maintain a degree of propriety and uprightness whilst he was there. Perhaps he even thought he might make a difference and improve the locality. But as we well know, those who live in Mount Ephraim for any length of time will soon find that Mount Ephraim gets into them. Live too close to the world, and ere long the world finds its way into you, into your heart, into your mind, into your home. Elkanah's noble intentions were short-lived. Verse 1 of Samuel 1 tells us that Elkanah was a Levite living in Mount Ephraim. Verse 2 describes the sad consequence of his erroneous location. And he had 2 wives. And he had 2 wives. There are certain characters in Scripture which we meet only for a brief period. Just a few verses are devoted to them. And when the references are few and when the descriptions are short, we may guarantee that what is included is of pertinence and relevance and will tell us all we need to know about the person concerned. We find Elkanah only in that genealogy of 1 Chronicles and similar places and here in 1 Samuel. And what has the Holy Spirit recorded of him? He had 2 wives. An ill report. You see, the immorality, the base standards of that region rubbed off onto him. Perhaps he tried to justify his actions in his own mind. Perhaps he tried to excuse his polygamy. First with the approach of relativism. Well, I'm not as bad as others.
I'm not as bad as other people. I mean, look at the Canaanites. Look at these heathen races in this region. They have as many wives as they like. I'm not suggesting that. Two will suffice for me. And what's more, she's not a concubine, this second wife. We'll be properly married. She'll be my wife. I won't be like that Levite of four centuries ago who had a concubine. No, I'll have two wives. Relativism. And then perhaps pragmatism played its part in his thinking. Well, Hannah, my first wife, she's barren. We're not going to have any children, let's be realistic about it. If I'm to have seed, if I'm to preserve the family name, then I'll have to do something else about it. I'll have to take a second wife to give me children. And I'm a wealthy man, I can support both, so it'll be all right, won't it? Or perhaps he took the line of comparison. Let's look at some past history. Perhaps he thought there are plenty others who have done it, even among the patriarchs. What about Abraham? What about Jacob? He had four wives. Relativism, pragmatism, comparison, some of the devil's chief tactics in bringing a person to temptation and sin. And so it was that Elkanah had two wives. He was in Mount Ephraim, and he was living like the people around him. Now, my friends, do I really need to remind you of the opening verse of the Psalms that says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Blessed, because he will be spared the contagion which they bring. Blessed, because he will be spared their evil influence corrupting his good manners. Blessed through what he spares and delivers his soul from. Oh, blessed is the man that maketh not his home in Mount Ephraim. Elkanah then was guilty of this atrocious sin of bigamy. Now perhaps that argument of Elkanah's comparison is still in your mind. Well, what about all these others? What about these men of faith, these key players in Bible history who did the same thing? Surely that justifies it, doesn't it? There are plenty of the commentators take this line, you know. You have to be so careful who you read. I was horrified to find one or two quite sound men brushing the question of Elkanah's polygamy to one side as though it was common to the age, as though it were a cultural thing. No. Every case of polygamy we find in Scripture is wrong. Every one. Every one of them is contrary to the divine mandate. Everyone constitutes a sin from which there is no justification. Let me just remind you of some New Testament verses where it necessary. This was the line that our Lord took with the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, singular, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And then, of course, the Pharisees protested with their traditions, with what they believed to be right, with their ideas, to which the Lord said this, "From the beginning, it was not so." That's the standard. That's the point of reference. The Word of God from the beginning. Or again, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. "Nevertheless, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her
own husband. Singular. Singular.
No room given, no excuse for polygamy. And since there is no contradiction in Scripture, since the New Testament cannot contradict the Old Testament, since the same God is author of all, we may safely conclude that behaviour of this nature has always been wrong in the sight of God. Elkanah learned the ways of the heathen. A man born with all the privileges of a Levitical lineage, a man born to serve the Lord, to be sanctified for his use, for his work, comes to this very sad and deprecable state. And what a disaster his actions proved to produce in the long run. It will all be ultimately to his own chastisement, as will later become apparent. Elkanah, who was supposed to be the head of his family, instead of which he was undermining the very basis upon which the family is built through his own folly. And yet, on this most unlikely and improbable stage, the scene is set for the appearance of Samuel. You see, my friends, do you see the sovereignty of God and the power of God to work with such sinful men, to work through such sinful circumstances to accomplish his divine purposes? This was the background into which Samuel would come to work revival through the land of Israel. May God then continue to bless us and instruct us as we pursue this study, as we ask it all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the hymn 692. 692, oh that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Number 692.
Guide my
Sovereign Lord God, we pray that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts. For a season we must live in this present and evil world. For a time, Lord God, we must be vexed daily by the godless conversation of the wicked. But Lord, how we pray that we might be preserved from its insidious influences, that we might have our hearts guarded against it, that we might preserve ourselves blameless against the coming of thy day. Lord God, thou alone can do it. We pray that thou wilt keep us in the hollow of thy hand. Preserve us, protect us, and bless us by the sound of thy word, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.